Would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew 2. Last week, we talked about the shepherds, and God chose them. They were humble. They were outcasts. They were not the kind of people that most of the other Jews wanted to associate with. They were the outcasts of Israel, in a sense. They're in Bethlehem, and God sent his angels with his birth announcement to them. But we're kind of going the opposite direction in our study in Matthew this morning. John Phillips, in his commentary, described it this way. In the first of his letters to the Christians at Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote that not many wise men, by human standards, not many who were influential, not many of noble birth, have been chosen to know Christ. And that's a true statement. There are not many. But there are some. And we're going to look at some of them today. The Christmas story tells us from the beginning of the Christian era, there have been some who were wise, some who were of noble birth, some who were influential, who came to worship Jesus. And we call them wise men, or perhaps you know them as magi. They came from the distant east, probably from Persia. We'll talk about that when we get into it in just a minute. But right now I'm going to read our passage, and hopefully you've had time to find it now. So would you stand with me one more time? And I'm going to read Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring word back to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country in another way. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. We are thankful that he is the one who saves his people from their sins, and we are grateful to be counted among those who are your people, those who needed salvation, who needed rescue from sin, and you have done that. Thank you that we can celebrate your birth. Thank you that we can study this passage together this morning. And I pray that you would speak to us, Lord. It is your word. It will accomplish what you send it to do. And so give us ears to hear and hearts that are receptive to what you have for us this morning. Please help us to eliminate the distractions and to focus on you, worshiping you, these wise men who traveled to worship you. Be pleased, we pray, with what we do during this time, that your name and your word would be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have two, I believe, simple points for you out of these 12 verses this morning. The first is that if you seek Christ, you will find him. If you seek Christ, you will find him. And then second, when you find him, you should worship him. So one is a will. If you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this should happen. And I have a reference there for each of those. The Jeremiah 29:13. Maybe a verse that you know from the Old Testament. There it says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." God is speaking to his people and he's saying, when you seek me, when you return to me, you will find me. He's not going to hide himself. He will be found by his people who are seeking. And that's what the wise men did. They sought after the newborn king. And then when they found him, they worshiped him. And that comes straight from our passage in verse 11. So with this first main point, if you seek Christ, you will find him. When we roll into chapter 2, because remember the verses and the chapters weren't in the original. Matthew was recording his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we go to chapter 2, there wouldn't have been a chapter break, but there is a time break. The events of chapter 1 would have taken place up to 2 years earlier. Up to 2 years have gone by. Probably at least 6 months. It's hard to say for sure. But we read in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. This is review. Most of you are well aware of Bethlehem. What is Bethlehem? Where is it? It is a small and otherwise insignificant town that's 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So it's close by Jerusalem. And literally, Bethlehem means house of bread. So when Jesus said in the book of John, his words are recorded there, that I am the bread of life. The bread of life was born in the house of bread. Who came? Wise men from the east. We sometimes called them magi. M-A-G-I. And young person, adult, that's close to one of our English words, isn't it? If you add a C on the end, what word do you have? M-A-G-I-C. Magic. Thank you. Or somebody who does that, a magician. That's kind of the idea. These folks were wise men who studied the stars, tried to predict the future. It would be some sort of mix of history, religious writings, stargazing, so astronomy and astrology. Kind of all of that rolled up into one is what they were doing. And we call them wise men or magi. And they were from the east. Where in the east? Well, probably part of the Persian Empire. And what's interesting is that we know that a group of Jews went into captivity in Babylon. And among them was somebody named Daniel. And he has his three friends also. But Daniel's the one I want to focus on a second. Because it says in Daniel 5:11 that Nebuchadnezzar, your father, talking to Belshazzar, your father the king made him, Daniel, chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. That was Daniel's role. He was put in charge of this group. Now, granted, that was centuries earlier. But he would have had an influence on them. That's important to our story. Daniel, at one time, was the leader of this group that is now coming. Now, why did they come to Jerusalem? Because it's the most important city. It's the capital of Israel. So they expect that if there's a new king being born, we're going to go see him. Where are we going to find him? In the palace in Jerusalem. That's what you would expect. So verse 2 says, here they come, and they are saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now think, whether you think of history or fairy tales, think of kings. Are most of them born kings? Usually a baby is called what? A prince. But this child has been born as the king of the Jews. He's already the king when he's born. This is different, and they understand that somehow. He is king of the Jews. That's a significant title, and we're in the book of Matthew. And if you go all the way to the end of the book of Matthew, you're going to find king of the Jews one more time. And what is it? It is written in three different languages, and it's hanging above him on the cross. That was the accusation they could come up with against him at the end, the king of the Jews. But what does that mean? Have you ever stopped to think, what is king of the Jews? Why did they come looking for the king of the Jews? And the answer is that this is the way non-Jews, Gentiles, would describe the one that the Jews called their Messiah, the Christ. That's how they would refer to him, the king of the Jews. So why did they come to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews? Because they had seen his star. So we have these astronomer, astrologer, scholar people who say, we have seen his star. Where would they get the idea that there was a star and that it would predict that someone had been born king of the Jews? Well, we don't know for sure, but that probably takes us back to Daniel. There is probably some relationship between him and Daniel, or perhaps they had looked at other ancient writings. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But Numbers 24, we have that strange character, Balaam, who had his donkey talk to him. But in the middle of one of his prophecies, we have this statement in Numbers 24. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. This is the only time you will find in the Bible that a star and a scepter are mentioned together. Now, who normally holds a scepter? A king. So we have this relationship of a star and a scepter from Numbers. It is possible that they had read some of what Daniel had written and had some understanding that there would be a future king. Maybe they had read a chapter about the Son of Man in Daniel 7. I don't know. But they had in their minds, ultimately, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that there was a star. There was something going on in the heavens, and it was an indication to them. They took it as an indication that the King of the Jews has been born, and we're coming. We're going to go see him. So what is this star that's described as his star? See it in verse 2? We have seen his star. They have an idea that the star is telling them that Israel's king has been born. And there have been a lot of explanations offered about what this star is. It was in the news last year about some planets aligning, and maybe that was it. Maybe, but I don't think so. Could God have spoken into existence another star? Yes, he could have. I don't think it was that either, but he certainly could have. As we look at it, if you just look at what the passage says about the star and what it does not seem to be a star. Some people said, oh, well, that's because it's a comet. Again, maybe, I'm not 100% sure, but I think what we're going to see, and especially later in the passage, we're talking about the Shekinah glory of God that is appearing and showing them where to go. Why on earth would I say that? Well, whatever it was, appeared and led them across the desert to Jerusalem. Seems that maybe it disappeared at some point, and they got to Jerusalem, and they asked Herod and what we're about to look at. And then it reappeared and guided them south 5 or 6 miles to Bethlehem and stood over the house. That doesn't sound like the way I know stars to operate. So it seems supernatural for sure, and very well may be the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, the same way he guided his people in the wilderness in the book of Exodus and beyond. Now, something else neat before we leave that idea. What is the communication of these men? They are interested in the heavens. They are interested in stars. And how does God communicate to them? Right where they are, right on their level, right what they appreciate, he shows them by a star and guides them through some sort of heavenly body to go where he wants them to go. And they say, we have seen his star in the east, and then they say why they've come. We have come to see him? No. We have come to hear what this baby says. Well, babies don't talk that way. Probably didn't have any words early on. Not many. So what did they come to do? What's it say? Worship him. That's important. We're going to come back to that idea before we get to the end of our section. To worship, to pay homage to pay respect or honor toward. Let me share with you a quote from John Corson. Notice that the Magi weren't coming to get something from Jesus. After all, he was only perhaps a toddler there in Bethlehem. Nor were they coming because of what he had done for them, because at this point he hadn't done anything for them. They came to worship him solely because of who he was, the one who is born King of the Jews. They made this long trip for the sole purpose of worshiping Jesus. Why are you here this morning? Are you here out of habit? Are you here out of guilt? Are you here out of Christmas, I should go to church? Why are you here? I hope it's because you are here to worship Jesus in song, in prayer, in studying the Bible together, to worship him. Has he done great things for us? Yes, he has. We should thank him for it. But we should worship him first and foremost for who he is. He is King. He is Savior. He's Lord. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I don't want to get too far sidetracked here, but let's talk about Herod for a minute. Herod was all about building projects. He wanted to show his importance, and he succeeded in that. There are still structures when you go to Jerusalem and the surrounding area that you can see that he built. And that's 2,000 years later. So he was great at building. The temple that existed in Jesus' time is sometimes called Herod's temple. He added on to it. He made it much greater and grander at that time. But he was also a vicious, bloodthirsty tyrant. He was awful. He was a menace. His background, he was an Edomite, meaning he was, you remember back to Genesis, we talked about Jacob and Esau. So he was a descendant of Esau. He was not a rightful ruler of the people of Israel. He couldn't be. He was from a different bloodline, a related bloodline. He was a distant cousin, but he didn't belong on the throne. How did he get there? Caesar appointed him. Actually, he appointed his dad. So it was sort of a political favor kind of thing. He became, and he loved the title, King of the Jews. He was declared by Caesar to be King of the Jews, even though he was not Jewish himself. And this says that he was troubled. And the Greek word there is related to seismograph. It's like there was an earthquake. He was so upset, everybody felt it. That's the idea when it says he was troubled. All of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Verse 4, and when he, that is Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired, if you have a King James Bible with you, it says demanded of them where the Christ was to be born. So the chief priests and scribes, he gets the religious leaders together and he says, all right, this group says that a new king has been born. A baby has been born, King of the Jews. Where is the Messiah going to be born? So he asks them. And they didn't have to Google it. They didn't have to go back. They seemed to know right away where he was going to be born, because they knew the prophecy from Micah. They knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Which makes me wonder. If the religious leaders knew the Messiah was going to be born, and this big caravan comes into town, having made a great journey, traveled a long way just to see the one who is born King of the Jews, don't you think they should have checked it out? 5 or 6 miles, easily a day's walk, they could go there and get back in the same day if they really wanted to, just to check it out, just to see, has a baby been born? Is there a king? Has the Messiah arrived? But they didn't. They did nothing. They knew where the Messiah was going to be born, and this big group comes into town from a long way away to say, he's here. The King of the Jews has arrived. We came to see him. They didn't check it out. It's not good enough. We talked about this last week. It's not good enough to have a bunch of head knowledge. If I'm really good and I can beat everybody else at Bible trivia, but I don't have a heart relationship with Jesus, then it's worthless. It's about what I believe and how it changes me inside and how my actions change based on what I know and believe. Now, let's look at the phrase, the King of the Jews versus the Christ. Because Herod says he asked the religious leaders where the Christ was to be born. When the Magi got into town, they said, we have come to see the King of the Jews. And Herod says, where is the Christ? Where is he going to be born? They're talking about the same person, are they not? Why are they choosing their words that way? Well, again, King of the Jews is how a Gentile would refer to the Messiah. But do you think that Herod, who loves to call himself King of the Jews, is going to refer to anybody else who's a threat to his throne as King of the Jews? No. So he's going to use the Jewish term, the Christ, the Messiah. Where is this Christ going to be born? And they answered in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, we know that's Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, Matthew in quoting Micah, says Bethlehem of Judea, because there was more than one Bethlehem. I'm from a town in South Carolina named Greenville, and there's a Greenville, from what I understand, in 48 states. So it's that kind of thing that we're going to specify. It's the Bethlehem that's in Judea. But it's not just that, because what is Bethlehem? It is, we know from Luke, the city of David. It's where David's from. It's David's hometown. And Matthew, if you go back to chapter 1 and look at that genealogy, he starts off by saying, this is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He wants to tie him to Abraham and to David, and he does so through the birth records. But he also ties him here to Judah, because King David was from Judah. And what was the prophecy going all the way back to Genesis 49, when Jacob was at the end of his life and he was prophesying, here are what you, my sons, are going to do. What did he say about Judah? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So in using this language, this paraphrase, translation, if you will, that he's quoting Micah, he inserts here, it's Bethlehem of Judea. And he's reminding the readers, he's a descendant of David. He's from David's hometown. He's a descendant of Judah, who is the tribe that will be the ruling tribe, the kingly tribe. But he doesn't stop there. He throws in a verse from 2 Samuel 5, where the Lord said to David, you will shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. So Bethlehem of Judea, you will shepherd. So he's taking all these prophecies and statements to David and applying them to this one who has been born. Then Herod responds in verse 7. When he had secretly called the wise men. So he called in all the religious leaders. He got their advice. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, got it. Send them back out. Now he wants to talk to the wise men. That's the picture. He called the wise men and determined from them when the star appeared, what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently, carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Same word of why they had come. Now, does he mean that? No. We aren't going to get to it today, but as you continue in chapter 2, he's going to have all the babies that are under a certain age killed, and that's why he asked. He's wanting to find out from the wise men, let them go do his reconnaissance mission. Where is he specifically? And by the way, when did you first see this star? Because he wants to figure out how old the child is. And he's going to use that information, come back and report to me, because I want to go pay respects also. And of course he doesn't. He wants to eliminate anything perceived as a threat to him. When they heard the king, verse 9, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, I'm not big into astronomy. We actually got our kids a telescope for Christmas, so we'll get to do a little bit of stargazing, hopefully. But from what I understand, got to go on a field trip with Connor a little while back, and we went to the planetarium, and they showed. So what direction are the stars moving if you watch them in the night? They generally move in the same direction as the sun. So maybe that's more familiar to you. What direction does the sun move? The sun comes up in the east and sets in the, at least that's how we perceive these things, right? So it goes east to west. So the stars, as we perceive them, how are they going to move? They're going to move east to west. That's what it's going to look like to us on Earth as the Earth rotates. But what does this star do? The star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. If they're in Jerusalem and the star is leading them, then what direction is the star going? Seems to be going south, 5 or 6 miles, and stops somehow, and stands over it. Again, I could be wrong, but I believe we're talking about similar to the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. Because it would show them. It would come down. Once they had the tabernacle, it would come down and show God is present here with us. And now it went up, and now it's time to march somewhere else. So it's guiding them and showing them specifically where to go. And they called it a star. Whatever it was guiding them, those who had their business and knowledge in stars. That brings us to our second point for this morning. We saw, if you seek Christ, you will find him. And that's where we are in the story. But second, when you find him, you should worship him. How did they respond? Verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They were excited. Now we read they rejoiced and, oh, that's nice. They were happy. No, that probably doesn't get it. One commentator said that it's very hard to translate the extravagant word choice that Matthew uses here. What's he saying? Other translations have it this way. They were overwhelmed with joy, or they were overjoyed beyond measure, as happy as you can be with anything. Take, if you received presents yesterday, talking maybe to young people in the room especially, if you got that one present that you had asked for, you had prayed for, and you were so excited to get it, multiply that several more times. They were thrilled to death that they saw this star and it was leading them. Verse 11 says, when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. First, notice that they came into the house. And I'm not here. I've been kidding at my family a little bit during the Christmas season. We have a nativity set, as you may. And normally you have the shepherds on one side and the wise men on the other side, and just however you think it looks best or however that one was designed. They weren't there at the same time. We understand that, right? I'm not saying get rid of your nativity set, but if you wanted to be accurate, I suggested this week you would have two different ones. And you would alternate them one year. You would have one with the shepherds and baby Jesus, and we talked about last week, probably in a stone trough, feeding trough. And then the next year you set out the one that they're in some sort of house and you have a toddler age Jesus and the wise men come and present his gift. That's probably more accurate. Not that any of you are going to do that, but that would be the more biblically accurate approach to it. So they came to a house sometime in that six months up to 2 years. It had become less crowded. The census is over. And yet they had stayed in Bethlehem. So Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are there. And when you envision this scene in your mind, picture Jesus as at least old enough probably to sit up or maybe to stand or maybe to walk around some, maybe starting to say some first words. That's the meaning of young child. And how did they respond? They fell down. Now we get ideas, for instance, the Christmas song we sometimes sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." There probably weren't just three. We don't know. There were three gifts, but we don't know how many there were. It was probably a large group. And they weren't kings, probably. They were important. They may have even been nobility. But they were this group that we talked about, the wise men, the magi. But whoever they were important. And what do? They bowed down. Think even in modern terms, the cultures that greet people by bowing, what are they showing? They're showing respect, right? And so these important people who had traveled hundreds of miles to see the king of the Jews are showing, you are greater than we are. We are bowing down to you. They prostrated themselves. And then they worshiped him. I know this is a little bit of a side note, but there are many people who read this story and look for ways we could or should worship Mary. That's not what it says. It doesn't say they worshiped her. It says they worshiped him, the child, the young child. And they responded after this long journey. One of my study Bibles said it was 800 miles, perhaps, that they had come. They're here and they're rejoicing and they're worshiping, and now they're going to present him with gifts. Custom in the East was that you would never, if you even got an audience with a king, you would never come without bringing a gift. And so they brought these expensive, extravagant gifts to present to this young king. And how is it described? As worship? Somebody said worship is always costly. It might cost you your so-called dignity. It might cost you financially to give. It might cost you your friends or your family. The Magi came worshiping with costly gifts. What are those three gifts? I know you know them. They're gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So let me touch on each one briefly. Gold is the metal commonly associated with kings. A golden scepter, a golden crown. It's valuable. It was valuable then. It is a valuable, a precious metal now. So it's showing his right to rule, that he is a king of the Jews, Messiah. Second gift, frankincense. That's not a familiar word to us. If you've studied the Bible some, you understand that it was a sweet-smelling substance that was added to the offerings, the sacrifices, to make them smell good. A pleasant odor. A sweet fragrance, a sweet-smelling fragrance we read about. In that way, they're recognizing, whether they understood it or not, that this Messiah, this Jesus, this King, is also a priest. But then there's another gift. The third gift. We, certainly in my English mind, I would like to say, okay, prophet, priest, and king, this works out really nice. It doesn't work out quite that cleanly. We have king. We have priest, but why myrrh? Myrrh was embalming fluid. You mothers, if somebody came and presented a gift to your young child and said, here's some formaldehyde, here's some embalming fluid, how would that be received? At least odd, possibly offensive. Probably wouldn't go over as your favorite gift. So why? I don't know. It would have been valuable and precious to them, but why would you give a young child embalming fluid? We understand. We've read the rest of the story. We know that he came for the purpose of dying. And maybe they themselves didn't understand why they were doing it. Maybe it was something that God had put on their heart. We're going to give this. Because he came to die in our place, to pay the penalty for sin. Remember, in our scripture reading, you're supposed to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. We see a wonderful pattern here that Spurgeon has quoted out. Those who look for Jesus will see him. Those who truly see him will worship him. And those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him. Now, consecrate is a fancy word. It means give. It means devote their substance to him. And then the end of our section right now, verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Dreams would also have been a common way that they believed they received revelation. Daniel could interpret dreams. And remember, he had been the chief. So they were into stars, they were into dreams. And how did God speak to them the second time? How did he show them not to go back to Herod? In a dream, he warned them. And they obeyed what they believed was from God, and it was. Some have pointed out that in this little section of Scripture, these 12 verses, we see the responses that anyone and everyone of all ages, in all times, in all places, can have to God and to Jesus, his Son in particular. Here they are. We have Herod. How does he respond to news of the birth? He is openly hostile. He hates the idea of competition. And so even today, there are people who read or hear of the story of Jesus, and they don't want to have anything to do with that. They're openly hostile. Don't talk to me about that. I don't want to hear that. That's not true. I don't have any interest in that. Then there were the religious leaders, the scribes, and the chief priests of that day. They didn't care. Yeah, when he comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem. And yes, you just happen to have come and told us that the Messiah has been born. But we have important stuff to do here. We need to study and copy the scriptures. And we need to make those sacrifices. So we don't need to do that. We have our religion down pat. We know where to go and what to wear and what to say and how to stay ceremonially clean. We're good. And there are a lot of people in this world who are religious, and they're following religion and believing it's going to make them acceptable to God. And there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make ourselves acceptable to God. Only through Jesus, the one who was 5 or 6 miles away, and they just even bother. But then there's the third group, and I'm so glad there is. And it's the wise men or the wise women or the wise children in front of me, those who worship Jesus. Is that your response today? The main points I've given you several times now. If you seek Christ, you will find him. When you find him, you should worship him. What does it mean to worship? To recognize and respond to the true value of something. If you have something that's very important to you, maybe it's a jewelry item or another possession, maybe it's your family, whatever is very important to you, you place a high value on that. And when you recognize the value of something, that's its worth. And so worship is to acknowledge, God, you are amazing. You are the creator. You are the Holy One. You are different from me in every way. And yet you have sent Jesus to be my rescuer. And I am not worthy, but I ascribe great worth to you. That is to worship him. Are you doing that this morning in your heart? There may be somebody here this morning, child or adult. There may be somebody who's joined us online. And you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You would describe yourself as, I'm still trying to figure this out. I'm still seeking. I'm waiting for my star to guide me. Well, you don't need a star this morning. You don't even need a dream. You need this word right here, the Bible that I've been reading from, that tells us the good news about Jesus. And it tells us that he came. And earlier in chapter 1, it says why he came, that he is the Savior, he is the rescuer, he is the one who is the deliverer, who came to save us, to save his people from their sin. Well, what's sin? Sin is when I break God's law. It's missing the mark. It's falling short. All of us understand rules. Growing up in your household, at work, there are rules. You go out, there are street signs, traffic signs, stoplights. There are rules all around us. And you can't keep them all perfectly, and I can't keep them all perfectly. We break them. But ultimately, sin is rejecting God and his plan of salvation. And when I do that, there's no hope for me. There is eternal punishment and separation from God. Death. That's the penalty for sin, breaking God's commands. But he knew that we couldn't bring ourselves back to him. So he offered us salvation in Jesus. And I'll read again from Jeremiah. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. From the New Testament in the book of James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. His Holy Spirit will guide you. His word will guide you to him. He is the destination. He is the Savior. And those of you who have come to Christ, he is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is your King. He is your Messiah, the promised one, the chosen one. Are you worshiping him today? Have you been worshiping him all week, I hope? That he is the one who is worthy. And I praise him for the salvation that he offers in Jesus. What does that look like? Well, Romans 12 starts off this way. I appeal to you, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It will change our lives. Worship will change our lives. We're getting ready to start a series on worship-based prayer. Worship changes us. We are made to worship. We will worship something, but worshiping the one true God and his son, Jesus, that is our job. That is what we should be doing day in, day out. Whatever else you do, whatever your occupation is, your role in your family, we are supposed to be worshipers of the one true God. Are you doing that? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? The Holy Spirit may have spoken to you in a different way, and that's fine with me. But the main emphasis I've been trying to make is that we need to seek the one true God by his grace, with his help, seek him in the person of his son, Jesus. And those of us who have found the one our hearts were seeking need to worship him. Are you doing that this morning? Have you found salvation in Jesus? And are you worshiping at his feet? If not, he can help you change today. He's offering you salvation in his name. And he invites you to come back to him. If you've wandered. And I pray that you'll do that today. Our Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts to reassure us of your love and your grace and your faithfulness. I pray for each person here. You see into hearts. You know the burdens. You know the fears. You know the struggles. Lord, if there is anyone here, if there is anyone watching or listening online who does not know eternal life because he or she knows Jesus Christ, may today be the salvation day for that one. And Lord, may we once again stand in awe of you, bow in reverence of you, and worship the God who saves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.